Amen. Thank you, worship team. Good morning. Good morning. You're here. You made it. Big thanks. Can we give a thank you to the worship team who came super early? I know everyone that's here worked hard to get here this morning, and especially them. So really appreciate that. Miss Angie wanted me to give everybody $5 who came today. And I'm sorry. I can't make it happen. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. We can maybe pass the plate, huh? Well, look, before we dive into God's word this morning, I want to just give you a quick announcement. We are going to continue as planned to have our prayer night this evening, but I want to kind of give some disclaimers. We've printed out the guide that we're going to follow tonight it's out there in the lobby. If you didn't get one already, I encourage you to grab one, because we're encouraging you guys to, if you need to stay home, stay home. We'd rather you guys participate with us at home. There's no need to come out. We just don't know what the weather's going to look like, and so don't feel obligated to come tonight. I'll probably be here and be praying and holding down the fort here. But so you're welcome to come tonight, but I also wanted you guys to know you're more than encouraged to participate at home, and we really did want to do that. This is a what we're calling just a rhythm of our church. Every quarter, we're going to get together as a church family, spend a night, an evening together, praying for the needs of the church. And so I would encourage you to do that. If you're at home with your family, if you're at home this evening, participate with us. And so grab one of those to follow along. It's just got different categories for things to prompt you to be praying for. And what we'll do tonight is get some of those specific needs. And so that's what we plan to do tonight. And you can follow along with us. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, and we're going to dive in. Chapter 21, sorry. You're like, whoa, Mike, we're going all the way back? Chapter 21. Recently, Val and I, our family, we were on vacation. We came across one of those kind of like coffee table books that they had at an Airbnb, and it was a big book of lists. And in there, that big book of lists was 21 rules for a healthy life. I want to just share some of these. These were a collection of like probably maybe it was like the late 80s, early 90s. It was 21 rules to live by for a healthy life. First one of these rules was don't smoke. Not a bad one. That was like rule number one. Rule number two actually was don't stand in secondhand smoke. Somewhere along the line was wear your seatbelt. Not a bad one. This one was interesting. Don't eat too much fat. Okay. And then exercise regularly. Fair enough. And get enough sleep was pretty high up on the list. And as I was going through these, as I was reading them, I realized something, that I was responding to these laws. I was having different reactions to each one of these laws. When you hear a rule, you sort of react. You're sort of forced to respond. And some of you just experienced that. As I read these lists of laws for a healthy life, you were responding to them. Some of you just outright rejected some of them immediately. You thought, these are so out of date. This is someone else's opinion. I don't need anyone telling me how to live. I don't know if I see any of my keto or carnivore bros in the room this morning, but you're like, eat too much fat. Are you kidding? You got it backwards, right? Eat all the fat you can if you want to lose weight, if you want to live healthy, right? You just outright rejected it, because it was someone else's opinion that you didn't need to listen to. Some of you didn't reject these at all. You thought, well, that's just good wisdom. Amen. Wear your seatbelt, right? Tell your kids before they leave the house to wear their seatbelt. Your seatbelt might have saved your life at one point. Some of you read this list of laws and you thought, well, maybe, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. I don't smoke. I exercise regularly. And then it got to getting enough sleep. And you're like me, just like you hit that one, it raised all kinds of problems for you. It's not that you disagree with the principle of it, it's just that you can't seem to manage it. If you're like me, there's all sorts of variables, my own lack of discipline, some health-related things. I just can't seem to manage to get good sleep and good enough sleep. And here's what that shows us, that we have a relationship with rules. all of the rules, all the laws that govern our lives, we have a relationship with these. And that's what I want us to explore this morning. Not just our relationship with rules in general, but our relationship specifically with God's law. What is your relationship with God's law? So read with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 of Exodus chapter 21. And we're going to read this as sort of a sample study to look at the broader law of Moses that are covered in chapters 21, 22, and 23. So hang with me as I follow along as I read. This is verse 1 of chapter 21. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master, shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. And on it goes. How we doing? Chances are your life verse was not in this passage. The verse that was printed on the coffee mug you drank coffee out of this morning was probably not out of Exodus 21. So before we talk about our relationship with the law and relationship with God's law, we have to understand what this law even is. These three chapters are part of what's called the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, because it's Moses who brings them and sets them before the people. And God delivers Israel from slavery in Egypt. He's delivered them. He's rescued them. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And now he sets before them this code of laws to live by. Already we see the pattern of God's grace that he rescues first, and then he gives us a way to respond. And these chapters are part of the Torah, the law. And they're usually grouped into three categories. There's civil laws. These are case laws, how we deal with one another, how we deal with people and property. And we live by civil laws today, and case laws set the precedence for those things. There are moral laws. These are more universal in nature. We see these repeated in the New Testament. They reveal right and wrong based on God's character. And there's ceremonial laws. There's more ceremonial laws coming later in Exodus, but they deal with worship and sacrifices, rituals, ways that we can approach a holy God. And all of these laws are shockingly foreign to us. Shockingly foreign. So what do we tend to do with them? We tend to do two things. We sort of redact them, right? We maybe put our Bible reading plan on 1.5 speed or 2x the speed when we're in this section and just like, I got to get through this slog, right? We may just avoid them altogether and just pretend that they don't even exist. But more often, we respond in confusion, maybe even embarrassment. We might even be offended by them. And people that are hostile to our faith, hostile to Christianity, they love these verses, right? They rip them out of context to use them to make us look silly, hypocritical, and even make God look cruel. And they really, really hoped that you didn't know this was even in here. so that they could shock you with it. And honestly, if you had invited a friend today, of all the Sundays they could have come, glad you're here. This one's got it all. It's got slavery, the patriarchy, stealing oxen, if that's an issue. But we're glad you're here because we're not going to pretend that this isn't in here. And more importantly, I don't want this to confuse us, to embarrass us, or even offend us. So I want to kind of set some guidelines of how we're going to unpack this. How we can understand even and approach what's written in these three chapters. Just give you two rules that you can carry with you as you approach God's word. The first is this: read strange passages in cultural context. Cultural context. In other words, don't read them with Western eyes. Don't just project everything that you understand about your world back onto their world. Any law or policy pulled out of its time and place and culture would sound absolutely strange and even unjust. You may not have known that in Alabama, it's illegal to carry an ice cream cone in your back pocket. And that's my pastoral warning for you guys. I know you want to be careful. Apparently in the 1800s, people were putting treats in their back pockets to lure horses to follow them so they could steal them. And then whenever they were questioned about it, they could say, "I didn't steal a horse. It just followed me here." And they cracked down. And now you can't put treats in your back pocket, specifically ice cream, when you're in Alabama. What makes that rule relevant is context. Cultural context is the same way that when we approach the laws that are in the Old Testament, we have to understand there's a cultural context at play, and it's helpful to humble yourself and remember this was a long time ago, written to a real people in a real place and time that was not ours. It's for us, but it was not written in our time and place, and allow that to invite you into understanding their cultural context. The second is we have to read this in covenantal context. What that means is there are different covenants in Scripture. Broadly speaking, there's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We are gathered today celebrating our new covenant in Christ. And so these laws are not how you and I got saved. It wasn't even really how Israel got saved. It's important to note, again, they've already been rescued. So obedience is not the price of salvation, it's the response. Our salvation is absolutely clear that it's by grace, through faith in Christ. And what that means is that God sought you out. Christ lived perfectly for you. He gave his life to buy back yours, to redeem you with right relationship with God, and he rose again, being vindicated to rightly hold his position as the Son of God, to sustain your salvation, preserve your salvation, so that your inheritance is secure in him. This is the covenant that we live by. This is the agreement we have with God, that our faith in Jesus is what affords us the grace of God. And so we have to read these laws understanding that we live in a completely different covenantal context. Christ has changed everything about how we approach God and the rules that we live by. So let's just kind of dive in. I'm going to kind of cover three of the most sort of culturally and contextually shocking topics that you can find in these three chapters. We'll start with slavery. The moment you hear that word in the Bible, something sort of visceral happens inside you, because our world and slavery automatically means race-based, lifelong, violent, dehumanizing sort of chattel slavery is what it's called. In the ancient world, there was some of that, but that's not what this is talking about. In the ancient world, you didn't work for companies. You worked for households. You were part of a household. We've seen that throughout Exodus, that they would gather the leaders of the household. And so everything was tied to your household. All of your provision in life was tied to your household, your family, your land, your clan. That's how you survived. There was no 9-to-5 jobs. There were no career days. right? There was no Indeed, no HR departments, no retirement plans or safety nets within the government. So for one reason or another, if you lost access to your household through debt or famine or war or death in the family, economic collapse, you didn't just lose your income to be replaced through another option. You lost everything. Without access to a household, you had access to nothing. You lost your food, your protection, your belonging, any future security. And so your options were either to starve and maybe die as an exile, or you attach yourself to another household. And this is where servanthood and slavery, as we see described in the Bible, is addressing. This is what it's addressing. The Hebrew word is actually called ebed. There's not a really good word for it in English. We translate it as slavery or servant. But both of those words sort of load up our own images based on our own worldview and cultural understanding that isn't really a good picture of what Scripture is describing. If your translation says slave, you automatically load up the injustice of American slavery and the horrors of it. If your translation just says servant, you might be thinking some sort of like British butler or maidservant just going around. Both of those images are not what Scripture is describing here. We have to understand their culture. God's regulating a broken economic reality. He's trying to protect vulnerable people from abuse. That's why these laws exist. They limit the length of service. They protect dignity. They require them to be released. There's punishment for mistreatment. They preserve the family structure, and they prevent general enslavement of people and the abuse of it. So let's talk about the second one, marriage and sexuality, these types of things. There's not really direct laws in the passage that we just read, but there's all these indirect sort of laws that raise up our misunderstanding about what they were dealing with. There's laws about sexual responsibility. There's even laws about seduction and restitution, protection of young women's futures, their inheritance rights, all these different things. So it's important for us to just completely understand they were dealing with an entirely different thing when it came to marriage. See, in our world, marriage is a milestone that happens after you've fallen in love and you seal the deal, right, with marriage. It's a romantic milestone. You meet someone, you fall in love, you look for the right chemistry, compatibility, shared values, shared dreams, and then you get married. I have two daughters. My daughters fully expect to meet a man who is wise and handsome, charming, and you guys know where I'm going with this, just like their father. But they'll hope that everything they do together is building a future together. This is our understanding of what marriage is. What else could it possibly be? They're thinking about romance, connection, personal fulfillment. How much acreage Johnny's family has is not going to be the first thing Vivi and Vanna tell me about their boyfriends, right? It's just way down the line. How their marriage is going to affect family resources, lineage, inheritance, or long-term economic stability is going to be way down the list of things they care about, if at all. They probably won't bump into any of those issues until their first Christmas with kids, right? And then you learn the world of different families. But that's our cultural narrative. Marriage is primarily about two individuals choosing to love each other and securing their futures together. In the ancient biblical world, it was about two families loving each other and securing their future together. And we really just don't have a category for it. We grow up thinking predominantly about our own individualism, and we just don't have a category for this kind of community family thinking. And so when a man's sexual behavior affected a woman's marriage prospects, it wasn't just a moral failure, it was an economic disaster for her. It would permanently destroy her future. And this is why some of these laws exist. It was to protect these people. So when we read these types of laws, we have to make a mental shift. We cannot just inject our modern dating culture, our modern romantic expectations, our modern sexual autonomy back into this world. The last one I want to discuss with us is capital punishment, the death sentence. We cover those in Scripture. Certainly we see it in God's law. And the death penalty for some of the laws to our modern ears can sound quite excessive. I mean, just to be real, we read these things and you're like, really, the death penalty for that? And what we've done is we've just basically taken what death penalty is in our culture and projected it back into theirs. And so, you know, in our culture, we have the death penalty. It's used very sparingly, and even that is debated. And so we just project that back into it. But we need to tackle this a certain way. Before we zoom into the specifics, we kind of have to zoom out a little bit to see that ultimately, when it comes to life and death, that God is just when he takes life for sin. He's actually just when he does it. That's a shocking thing to hear, a hard thing to hear, perhaps to swallow, but it's only hard because we start with the assumption that human life is something that God owes us. We have to go all the way back to the garden. When God tells Adam and Eve the consequence for sin is death. And yet, when they actually do sin, he calls them out of their hiding, he covers their shame with a sacrifice, and he allows them to live. In other words, he delays the very consequences of sin that he told them. We live in that same reality. We've sinned, and yet we live. And all of this points towards the fact that the true biblical understanding of our life is that it is a grace to us, that we're fallen, broken, and that the ultimate result of that is to perish. And so we live in the grace of God. Just what happens whenever God says, whenever there's the death penalty for certain laws being broken, is he's expediating that reality of the ultimate consequence of sin. Not only that, but these laws were supposed to feel shocking. They were supposed to shock you when you were told that the consequence for this law being broken is the death penalty. It was supposed to be a giant barbed wire fence with flashing lights and danger signs saying, this is not okay. This is not casual. This is not trivial. This is not safe. Stay away from this. The severity of the punishment was supposed to communicate the seriousness of what was being violated. It was God saying, as a father, this is what is most offensive to me. You may not understand it, but I need to show you that this is most extremely offensive to me. When I was in school, high school, I had earned so many demerits that I got an infraction. And then I got so many infractions, I got a pink slip. And when you got a pink slip, you were supposed to send the pink slip home to be signed by your parents. It had to be brought the next day, and so the next day shows up, I don't have a pink slip signed by my parents. And you're thinking, of course not, you didn't tell them, right? I don't honestly remember. I don't think it would have been shocking to them. They would have probably just been like, on you go. But there would have been consequences. But nevertheless, I forged my dad's signature on the pink slip. And in our school, there were cameras watching you, and our principal actually watched the cameras. And so I turned in this pink slip with a forged signature, and about 2 minutes later, I get called to the office. The principal says, look, you forged it. You know, it's on the video. You know, called your dad. He's coming. And my dad was furious with me. He's absolutely furious with me. And what was so shocking about that moment was, one, seeing my dad so offended and so upset and never once talking about or discussing any of the demerits or any of the infractions or even the pink slip itself. his only concern, his only disappointment, and he gave me one of those, right? I'm not upset, I'm just disappointed. That kind of, like, I was shocked at how offended he was. But he was offended that I had forged his signature. I had no idea forging his signature would be so offensive to him. Had I known, I would have just taken whatever comes after the pink slip, the yellow slip, or I don't know. But I learned that whatever I had done began to just, I just began to press, why was that so offensive to him? And why not these other things? My dad's passed away now. Even now, I still think about it. What was, and I've got some ideas, but for the sake of time. But it taught me something. As sons and daughters, we often think we know what's going to offend our fathers. And we may not have any idea. It's the same with God. We assume that things that offend God are big and obvious, and we may walk in this world thinking we know what those things are and we will avoid them. And yet God's word, God's law, when he says, no, this brings you death, the consequence of this is death, we have to take God's word and let it reveal what God actually cares about. Let it reveal to us what he considers sacred, what he considers offensive. These laws show us what God considers life and death. They reveal the holiness of God. I didn't know that I was a workaholic, that I was on a path that could be destroying myself and my family until I read God's law. And do you know what the penalty for breaking the Sabbath is? Death. It's startling. Really? The penalty for breaking the Sabbath is death? All of a sudden, my hustle culture just looked very different, right? My need to just grind on Sundays while my other competitors were sleeping. It began to just shift my moral vision about what is important to God, what offends him, what pleases him. I want to invite you to do that as well. Let these laws not just shock you, confuse you, or offend you, but let them teach you about the character of God. So why did God bring his law at all? What was the purpose that it was actually meant to serve? I want to just give you three things. The law is first a mirror. It reveals who God is and it reveals who we are. James says that the word of God is like a mirror. And that if we're not careful, we can look in the mirror, walk away, and forget the image. Paul says that through the law comes the very knowledge of sin. He says similarly about work, he says, I didn't even know coveting was a sin until the law had exposed it. In other words, it was a tool for him to be formed back into the right image of God. It reveals God's holiness, his justice, his mercy, his concern for people. And it shows us ourselves in light of that and allows us to form ourselves into his image. The law is like a mirror. Second thing is the law is a guardian. It sort of restrains sin. It protects people in a broken world. Scripture says this in Galatians, that the law was our guardian until Christ came. The guardian isn't the parent. The guardian is someone who sort of restrains, disciplines, protects, keeps an eye out, watches, makes sure that everything is taken care of until the rightful parent arrives. And that's exactly what the law did. The law restrained violence. It limited revenge. It regulated brokenness that we live in. All of these things sort of were a guardian for humanity. And some of these laws, as you read them, you might think, man, did we need a law for that? There are laws on our books that are the same way. We really need a law for that? Yes. These laws were not given for imaginary crimes. They restrained human depravity. The law was a guardian. Third, the law is a shadow. So it's a shadow. Hebrews says that the law is a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow tells you that there is something real there, but it's not the thing itself. The law can reveal sin. The law can restrain sin, but it can't cure sin. The law shows us God's standard, but it can't produce in us righteousness. It tells us what's wrong, but it can't make us and empower us to be right. It reveals holiness, but it doesn't turn us into holy people. It's just a shadow. You can step on it. You can trace it. You can get a picture and a silhouette of the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And so as a result, the relationship with the law, our relationship with the law, it distorts our obedience. How we govern our lives, the rules that we live by, our relationship with the law just goes completely sideways. I want to give you four common relationships with the law. The first is that as a result, we tend to reject it. This is the posture of, I don't want God telling me what to do. We simply reject the law. We hear God's law and think, no, thank you. We don't want the commands. We don't want the moral boundaries. We don't want any divine authority. We want our own autonomy. And sometimes this shows up really loudly, and sometimes it's really quiet. The way it shows up loudly is when you've heard things like, or maybe you've thought things, I don't believe in organized religion. I don't need God's rules to tell me how to be a good person. I'm just going to live my truth my way. And sometimes it shows up quietly and subtly. We say we believe in God, but we just ignore the parts of the Bible that confront our own lifestyle, our sexuality, our safety, our security, how we spend money. We edit Scripture. We reinterpret these uncomfortable, strong commands. And at the root of it is just trust. We'd rather rule ourselves because we don't trust God's rule is good for us. What is your relationship with God's law? Maybe you feel like you've mastered it. It's the second relationship we have with God's law. Maybe you've mastered it. This is actually a type of rejection of the law, too. It's just even more subtle. It's because we think we're already following the law, and we think we've already mastered it, so we turn a blind eye to what God has for us. Kind of goes like this. God's power actually transforms us. It really begins to kill some of the sin in our lives. And we start thinking, I've kind of got this. We start measuring our spiritual life by what we don't do anymore. Man, I don't drink like I used to. I don't watch that kind of stuff anymore. I don't talk like that anymore. And this is real fruit, real transformation given by the power of God in your life. And then all of a sudden you think, like the rich young ruler. When Jesus asked him about the law, his relationship with the law, he says, I've kept them all. And then Jesus asked him to give his money away, which is loosely translated, thou shalt not have any idols before me. It's the first commandment. Jesus goes after the very first commandment, the idol in this man's life, and he was owned. He had to completely just walk away. He hadn't followed the law at all. He thought he had mastered it. What's your relationship with the law? Maybe you're being crushed by the law. This posture is, I love God's law, but I keep failing and I feel condemned. This is the posture of sincere Christians who take holiness very seriously. You read your Bible, you pray, you try, but you still struggle with lust, with anger, with anxiety, with bitterness, with fear, with control, with people-pleasing. And those are just entries from my journal this week. You're burdened by it. What's your relationship with the law? Maybe you weaponize the law against others. This is the posture, I use God's law to control, to shame, or to condemn other people. And this one's rough. It says basically that you know you're not perfect, but you know exactly what's wrong with everyone around you. So what happens when we stop using God's word, God's law to examine our own hearts and start using it to manage everyone else's behavior? This is exactly how Jesus described the Pharisees. They were masters of the law. They memorized it, they taught it, they enforced it, and this is what Jesus says about them. He says, you tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. You lay them on people's shoulders, but you yourselves are not willing to move them with your own finger. In other words, you use God's law to crush people while excusing yourselves. What's your relationship with the law? The problem with all four of these relationships with the law is that they all try to use the law to avoid trusting Jesus. In each different way, they're just an avoidance of trusting Jesus. When we reject the law, we're trying to control our lives. When we master the law, we're trying to justify ourselves. When we're crushed by the law, we're trying to take our own punishment on, to live out our own penalty. When we weaponize the law, we're trying to control and condemn other people. But underneath all of it is the same root. We're trying to use obedience to get from God what only Christ can give us. Every natural human relationship with God's law is broken. And we need an entirely new relationship with it. And Christ came to fulfill it, to complete it. Christ didn't just obey it, he actually embodied it. He didn't just teach the law, he lived it out. He became what the law looks like in human form. The law, as we've looked at, revealed the heart of God, and Jesus was that heart. The law shows us the standard of righteousness, what's required, and then Jesus fulfills that. He becomes all of the righteousness we need. The law demanded obedience, and Jesus shows us what that looks like, empowers us with his Spirit. The law shows us sin, it exposes it in our own hearts, and Jesus promises to cleanse it and remove it. The law pronounced death, and Jesus takes on that penalty for us. So Jesus didn't just become, or just didn't come to abolish the law, to reject it, or to throw it aside. He becomes the law for us. So I ask, what is your relationship with the law? Until you rightly trust Jesus with every function of the law, your obedience will be the overflow of a wrong relationship. A wrong relationship with God and his rule over your life. When it comes to rejecting it, we have to move to trusting Jesus and we begin to accept it. You no longer obey God to protect your own autonomy. You begin to trust that Christ has rules that are good for your life because you trust his heart. You move from rejecting it to accepting it. You move from being the master over it to actually submitting to it. You no longer have to obey God simply to justify yourself. You no longer have to pretend that you've got the mastery over God's rules for your life. You can rather accept them, submit them to them, because you trust Christ has conquered righteousness for you. You no longer have to be crushed by them. You no longer have to punish yourself and keep yourself locked up in shame because of your disobedience. But when you recognize Christ's grace and the power that comes from him redeeming you and him taking on the punishment and the penalty, then you can move in freedom. There's no condemnation for you anymore in Christ. You don't have to weaponize God's law. You don't have to use God's law to control the world around you, to control others around you. Rather, you can begin to love others. You can share the grace that was afforded to you. You can use God's truth to love and restore and serve people. And Christ changes everything when we see him as the law. So how do we do this? How do we practice obedience, following Jesus, allowing him to become the law in our lives? Scripture says we do this by walking with the Spirit. Scripture actually says that the law now is written on our hearts. What was codified in the Old Testament is now codified in our hearts. The Holy Spirit has given us the law to live by. Scripture says this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this first means that we practice obedience that comes from a personal relationship with Jesus. We do this through a personal relationship with Jesus. It means that it's personal to us. We now live following Jesus, who has laws that are not only universally morally right, but he has things that are specific for us. And first, this requires personal discernment. These laws, this book of law, was given to the heads of household, the judges. Remember in Exodus we saw that Jethro had prescribed this way of justice where there were tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. And this is how they would make judgments. They would use these laws to discern cases. We're to follow the same pattern. With the Spirit, we are to understand that we've now been given a law that we use to discern what we're supposed to obey. In other words, God has made you a little j judge. A little j judge. As in one who can discern, one who can follow this practice of taking a law, a case law, and then extracting the principle from it, and then using that in your situation. For example, you'll find in the Old Testament law about when you have an oxen who's gored somebody, and you don't take the right precautions, and he gores somebody again, then you have to take a lot of responsibility for that. And then, well, they're like, well, actually, it wasn't my oxen, it was my goat. Or a ram, I don't know, something else with a horn. I should have researched that. Does it? Does the law apply? Well, a judge would take that case law, just like we do in our justice system, and say, well, yeah, it's the principle, it still applies. And they would do that then. We're to do the same thing now. God, his Spirit has indwelled us so that we can know the Word of God, and that he can begin to write the law on our hearts. And I want us to understand, this is not moral relativism. This is not a prescription for all of us to just go out and say, well, I feel like this applies to me this way, right? It's not what I'm prescribing. In fact, this was Jesus' indictment against the Pharisees. He said, you don't know the scripture and you don't even know God. And they were masters of the law. What they weren't doing is practicing personal discernment, understanding God's law, understanding the principles, and extracting how they should use those to live in their world. It requires personal discernment like a judge. I want you to own that reality that in Christ you have been given all of the power. All of the power to discern what God wants you to do. This leads to personal convictions. We obey personal convictions. That's not to dismiss things that are just universally God's law, that are morally true and absolute. But what I'm talking about is as we walk through the Spirit, walk with the Spirit, you need to understand that God has given you personal convictions. The Holy Spirit is one who's given you personal gifts. He's enabled you with personal traits. He's given you personal convictions, things that God has said, this is a law for you. In a real time, in a real place, and you need to follow it. The same way God showed up with the law in a real time, in a real place in Israel and said, you need to do this. You need to expect that with your walk with the Spirit, that He is going to continually give you personal convictions. You need to be aware of them. And this personal conviction leads to personal obedience. To personal obedience. And this is really where we begin to understand that we are walking with the Spirit of God. That it takes faith to recognize that God is giving you the ability to discern what you're to follow, that He will place the conviction on your heart, and then the moment comes where you have to have the faith to actually follow through and obey. I want to give you kind of just an example of kind of a pattern you can follow in my own life. For example, I won't wear a smartwatch. I won't wear a smartwatch. It's my own personal rule, thou shalt not have an Apple Watch on my wrist. Obviously, there's no rule in the Bible that says you can't have a smartwatch. And even now, some of you are like, dang, I have a smartwatch. Like, you're just kind of hiding your smartwatch. You're fine. It's part of what I'm trying to explain to you. This was personal discernment from God's law that led to a personal conviction of mine. And then now I live out in faith that personal obedience where I'm just going to say, I don't need a smartwatch. What was wrong with me, what was broken in me was I just want to know what's going on all the time. And as I discern the laws of God, what Christ showed me is that He was present. Christ was present when He was with people. He was able to understand their hearts. He was able to understand what was going on with them. I want to be able to look at people in the eye, listen to them. That's a brokenness in me that God's law is correcting. It's not a burden. It's an invitation to be like Him, to follow Him, to respond to the love, the presence that He's given me. And so as a result, I have the opportunity to be personally obedient and not wear a smartwatch that would just distract me. My question is, does Jesus have rules for you? Does He have actual personal convictions, things that He's not told your kids to do? Not things that you know we should all follow, but has Jesus, as your rabbi, sat you down and said, I need you to obey here because I know your heart. This is how we follow Christ. This is how we are governing our lives. These are the rules that we have a relationship with. It's because Christ embodies the law. And so we get to practice this obedience. We get to discern that leads to these convictions and it leads to our personal obedience. We have a relationship with the law because we have a relationship with Christ. There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus is teaching. He's in front of a crowd and all of a sudden the Pharisees catch wind of this woman who's been caught in adultery. And the scene's sort of painted as they kind of just drag her along and they throw her in front of the crowd and they throw her in front of Jesus and they're like, Jesus, this woman's committed adultery. And Scripture points us to her relationship with the law. The Pharisees even asked Jesus, essentially, what's her relationship with the law? What does Moses say is supposed to come to her? She was found guilty by the law. She had stones aimed at her because of the law. She had shame that would crush her before the stones would even hit her because of the law. And Jesus does what He does. He controls the crowd and He says, okay, well, whoever sinned, who hasn't sinned, throw the first stone. Scripture says one by one they leave. And now it's just Jesus standing in front of this woman. Now what's her relationship with the law? What's her relationship with the law standing in front of her? he could free her. He says, you're free to go sin no more. Why? Because his righteousness was now her righteousness. He could absolve her from the penalty of the law. Why? Because he would go on to take it for her. He became the law so that he could give her all of the grace in that moment. And that was her relationship with the law. The same is true for us. We have to see that Jesus has become the law and have a relationship with him. Let's pray together. God, help us to see the real law that you've sent us. Help us to relate to it. God, to discern your spirit, to be convicted by it. Give us the faith to obey it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Why don't you stand with us as we continue to worship together?